Our scripture is found in Romans chapter 7. I will be reading verses 1 through 13. And I want to thank you for praying for us, for Alex in particular. He did test negative on Friday, although they said that he also has strep throat, so they put him on a round of antibiotics. So he's still not feeling very well, but is continuing to heal. And then also, Lord willing, tomorrow at 6 a.m., I will battle the snow and ice, have to be at the hospital at 6 a.m. for the surgery. I don't think it's extensive, but they scheduled 3 hours for it. So I'm like, I think you made a mistake. That will be tomorrow starting at 7:30 is the planned time right now for that. But appreciate continued prayers for me as well during that. Our scripture this morning, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on every person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word. I want to read from an article taken from The Atlantic on June 8th, 2017. Some of you may remember this. I thought about putting the video up, but wanted to make some comments through it. But let me read this section of the article. It says, during a contentious confirmation hearing, the Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders questioned the faith of the nominee for Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. Sanders took issue with a piece Voight wrote in January 2016 about a fight at the nominee's alma mater, Wheaton College. The Christian school had fired a political science professor, Larisha Hawkins, for a Facebook post intended to express solidarity with Muslims. Voight disagreed with Hawkins' post and defended the school in an article for the conservative website The Resurgent. During the hearing, Sanders repeatedly quoted one passage that he found particularly questionable. And this is the quote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." In my view, the statement made by Mr. Voigt is indefensible. It is hateful. It is Islamophobic, and it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Sanders told the committee during his introductory remarks, "This country, since its inception, has struggled, sometimes with great pain, to overcome discrimination of all forms. We must not go backwards." The article goes on. Later during the question and answer portion of the hearing, Sanders brought this up again. "Do you believe that this statement is Islamophobic?" he asked Voigt. "Absolutely not, Senator," Voigt replied. "I am a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith." And then the article comments, "Where Sanders saw Islamophobia and intolerance, Voigt believed he was stating a basic principle of his belief as an evangelical Christian. The faith in Jesus is the only pathway to salvation." So the question people have, are all religions the same? I remember a quote by Steve Turner that describes this brilliantly. This is what he said: "Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. We believe he was a good teacher of morals, but we believe that his good morals are really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ in matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." Our society was set up based on the Christian principles that there is an equality of people, even though there exists a hierarchy of ideas. But we have flipped that around in our modern times so that we have an equality of ideas, that every idea is equally valid and acceptable and true to the individual, and a hierarchy of people in essence and dignity. We hold the notion that every idea is equally valid and true, and that it is inherently inappropriate and wrong to question someone else's beliefs or what he or she thinks. At the same time, we hold some people as more valuable and worthy of protection than others. This coming week is the 49th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. During that time, almost 63 million unborn babies have been killed. Over 63 million. Every year on average, if you average it out over the 49 years, is way more than have died during the pandemic, and this occurs every year. You talk to and hear reports from doctors in the delivery room, and over again they say, "Well, we've never had a circumstance where we had to abort the baby for the sake of the mother." Now, there may be a case where that does happen, but if you are trying to save both lives and only save one, you have not intentionally killed the baby. You have tried to save both, but you were unable to. But that is a small, small fraction. And almost all of the abortions in our country are selective because of the mother's decision or pressure from the man or the family. Almost 63 million. Think of how we've reacted to the pandemic. We've stopped everything. We've changed our behaviors. We've shut down business. We've lost businesses. We've done everything that we could in order to stop it. And every year, for the last 49 years, legally in our country, we have seen the senseless slaughter of unborn children. We don't see them as human. We don't see them as created in God's image. We don't see them as equal in value and worth and distinct from the mother, although dependent on the mother, a distinct human being created in God's image, worthy of life and of value because of being created by God and being in His image. And we're willing to turn a blind eye and go on as if nothing's happening. I'm not trying to defend any political viewpoint. I am trying to define life according to the Bible, but we don't value all life equally. I do believe there's an underlying issue that we need to address. It's not inherently hateful to discuss religious ideas or proclaim the exclusive truth claims of Christianity over every other religion. And this touches on exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with and talking about here in Romans 7. He argues that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that in Christ we are released from the law. The law is inherently good, but it is ineffective in providing a means of salvation and entrance into heaven. In the coming of Christ, there was a decisive break with the Old Testament economy, and now all who come to Christ, who come to God the Father, must consciously and knowingly place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. And there is no other way. Paul goes beyond saying that Jesus Christ is the fast track to heaven. I had a friend of mine's mom tell me that once. She said, "Oh, well, I don't think Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the best way," but presuming that there are other ways. He argues that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That the law is good, but it cannot provide forgiveness. And he gives an argument why that's the case. So what does the law do? Well, as we go through, we see that the law defines sin. The law defines sin. It tells us what sin is, that we were unaware of the particulars of a sin, and law defines that for us. The law makes us conscious of sin. In fact, Paul will go on to say the law stirs up sin in us that lie dormant until we knew that a behavior was wrong. The law reveals our sinfulness and brings about God's judgment. He says that in Romans 4:15. The law reveals God's holiness, he tells us in chapter 7, verse 13. Now, one thing we don't realize that in the Old Testament, they knew that they were sinners in need of forgiveness. In fact, look at 2 Chronicles 6:36 for a moment. Second Chronicles 6:36. And it says there, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and carry them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near." So it's talking about God's judgment over sin. And he recognizes, if they sin against you, and no one is without sin. David says the same thing in Psalm 130, verse 3. He tells us of this same reality. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." We see David's confessions of sin in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Christianity is different from every other major religion in this world. Every other major religion in this world says do this, do that, follow these rules, follow these precepts, copy this individual. If you do this, if you go here, if you do these rituals, then you will have eternal life. And Christianity says, done. There is nothing that you can do, that you are like a beggar reaching out to the hand of a rich man, that it has been done for you, the debt was paid in full by Christ on the cross. Every other religion is works righteousness and performance. And even in the time of Jesus and Paul, some of the religious leaders had turned Judaism into a performance-based religion. And so in this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses the accusations leveled against him in regards to the law. We saw in chapter 6 that critics accused Paul of teaching that grace was a license to sin. Now, Paul addresses his critics that say that Paul is teaching that the law is the reason we have sin and death. So they had distorted what Paul was saying, and they accused him of saying that the law is why sin and death exist. And Paul addresses three areas of law, and we'll look at the first two this morning. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see the freedom from the bondage of law. The freedom from the bondage of law. And there's a principle here that we need to understand, and that is that death ends the jurisdiction of the law. Death ends the jurisdiction of the law. And he gives an illustration here. Now, during that time, a married woman had no right to divorce her husband during ancient times. She was bound to him. But Paul points out that death ends the jurisdiction of the law in regards to marriage. When her husband died, she became absolutely free from the requirements of that law. And so then in verse 4, Paul applies it. Notice what he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now, we have to keep in mind that Paul is applying a general principle from his illustration above to make a point. He's not trying to apply every area of this illustration as a parable or an allegory. Not every point in this has a one-to-one comparison. And so we have to be careful that we don't try to read everything into it that we know and misunderstand Paul's point, because that would lead to false ideas. If we try to take this directly, we'd have to say that it was law that dies so that we could have a relationship with Christ, and that isn't what Paul says here. What he says is that when we were united with Christ in his death, we not only died to the reigning power of sin in our lives, but we also died to the jurisdiction of law as a rule over us. So what does he mean by law here? We've talked about this, and it's important for us to differentiate the different ways that the Bible uses the word law. And we've seen this before. The Bible talks about law sometimes in a civil sense, as Israel had civil laws to regulate the society in which they lived in, and we have civil laws today that function in the same way. There was ceremonial laws. And these are the laws of the Old Testament that we think about, dietary laws and laws of sacrifice. And these were foreshadowing the coming of Christ, and they pointed to Christ's coming. They were practiced as an expression of faith in the promises of God. And then finally, we see a third aspect of law, and this aspect of the law has never been set aside, and this is the moral law. The moral law is a reflection of the character of God. It is a reflection of who God is and what he has done in establishing this creation and declaring, based on his own character and nature, what is right and wrong for us. In chapter 6, Paul points out that becoming a Christian does not free you from loving obedience to God. We were freed from sin so that now we can freely obey God from the heart. Remember in the Old Testament when God said about his laws, he said, "I will write their laws," where? "On their hearts." And so we obey God from the heart because of his Spirit living in us, applying the truth of God's word to us. So Paul has in mind the bondage to the outward regulations of the law. And notice the goal here, he says, is to bear fruit for God. You know, before we were Christians, we were at peace. There wasn't an eternal conflict because we were living in accordance to our sinful nature. Before we were Christians, our sinful desires were only stirred up by the law. Our desire to rebel only resulted in more negative consequences. But Paul says that now we've been released from the law. Our faith is not in following the letter of the law, in external obedience. That doesn't mean that we are free from following the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to our lives. This is talking about the external law that we see in the ceremonial law. Our motivation to serve God, is God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So is the law the origin of sin and death? This is the second argument that we find here in verses 7 through 13. Is the law the origin of sin and death? If so, Paul, then, aren't you saying that the law is unrighteous and bad? You see, if the law causes us to sin, then, these people are arguing to Paul, then the law is bad. So was it a mistake for God to even give us the law if the law causes us to sin? And so this was the attack that they leveled against the Apostle Paul. And so we see here the defense of the goodness of the law in verses 7 through 13. He tells us, first of all, the law is not sin. Rather, the law clarifies and defines what sin is. Transgression is the violation of a stated command. And the law sets clear parameters and gives sharp definition to what is expected and what is prohibited. So the law tells us what the standards are and what the expectations are. And when we violate those standards and those expectations, we transgress the law. And so the parameters have been set. And the problem isn't that the law is bad, but that we are. The problem is that we are by nature sinners, and we prove that every day in our practice. Take the 10th commandment, for example. See, this is what Paul, let's put this in practical terms. Paul, in verse 7, he brings it down to the lower level for us to understand exactly what he's talking about. He says, I wouldn't have even known what coveting was if the law didn't say, you shall not covet. He says, the problem is, though, is sin within me took the opportunity and ran with it. Because I am sinful, as soon as I hear the word of the law, my sinful heart is stirred up in rebellion to that law and wanting to do the very thing I know I shouldn't be doing. Psychologists call this contra-suggestibility, according to John Stott. He says that is the propensity some people have to react negatively to any direction. Or as I call it, being a teenager. Now, Jen can vouch for this. I should have brought the picture. I had a picture of when we were in vacation on our honeymoon in Sedona, there was this sign right by this church. There was a pile of rocks, and it said, do not climb. And so Jen has a picture of me on it. Then another time when I was in college, we went to Bob Jones University, which is an extremely, extremely conservative college. And we had all heard stories about it, so we wanted to go and check it out for ourselves. And a lot of the stories were true. But we walked into the gym, and we walked into the foyer. And we looked, you know, we're looking around, and inside the gym were all these these young men and young women. They were actually playing co-ed volleyball, except the girls had dresses down to their ankles, and the guys were in dress shirts and, and pants. But I looked to my left and I remember seeing this line just at the end of the hall, just at the end of the hallway, but the hallway continued and it says, "Men must not cross." So naturally, I had to go and see what was going on over here. So I walked over here and I kind of turned the corner. And of course, it was the hallway leading to the women's locker room. It wasn't the women's locker room. It was just the hallway leading to. So if you didn't cross that line, you wouldn't be down the hallway. So then you wouldn't happen to go into the women's locker room, I guess. You know, one time I was in Chicago at the Chicago Art Museum, and there was a sign that said, "Do not touch." We're going to stop there. This is live streamed. I don't want to have evidence. You see, Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. He doesn't mean that it's non-existent. What he means is that it lies dormant until it is stirred up. And the law stirs it up in our hearts. It doesn't put it there. It doesn't create it. But it gives opportunity. Prior to the law, a person can live in blissful ignorance. I'm okay and you're okay. We could probably make that a book. But suddenly I'm confronted by God's standards and I find myself not living up to them. My true spiritual condition hits home. And I find myself guilty and under conviction. And this is what the law does. The very thing that God gave to lead to life reveals my spiritual deadness. It's like a mirror that we look at and we see how filthy we really are. And the power of sin deceived me. Sin always lies and promises something it can't fulfill. Do you ever think about that? Sin is insane. Sin is a liar. It will promise you something and it never fulfills. And it'll promise you something it never fulfills, and we believe the lie. And the power of sin, Paul said, deceived me. In verse 12, he says, in effect, don't miss my point. I'm not saying the law is in any way bad. Look at what he says. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy. In saying this, he's looking back at the commandment he just used as an illustration. John Murray, another commentator, says this, as holy, just, and good, it reflects the character of God and is the transcript of his perfection. It bears the imprint of the author. So is the law responsible for my spiritual death? This is how he ends this section. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Absolutely not. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It is principle of sin in you that results in death. This principle of sin is what results in death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. Sin takes what is good and twists it for evil. The commandments only show more clearly how sinful sin really is. And so, do all roads lead to heaven? The Bible's clear answer is a resounding no. In fact, raw logic bears this out. If God had definite characteristics and a personality, then we don't define him. I cannot walk up to you and say that you are a 6'5" Asian woman who's 72 years old, unless you happen to be a 6'5" Asian woman that's 72 years old. I don't define who you are. Who you are exists independent of me. And who God is exists independent of my subjective emotional experience. I don't get to define who God is. He is who he is, irrespective of who I think he is. Because he exists in objective reality. He defines himself. We either have accurate assessments of him or inaccurate assessments of him. By definition, some statements about God are true and others are false. The Bible says that Jesus is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he is the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. Muslims say that he is not God. He is only a good teacher. And other religions say that as well. He cannot be both. Either he is God or he is not God. And one of those two positions irresistibly, logically is incorrect. It's wrong. That is the nature of truth. 1 + 1 = 2. It excludes every other real number from the answer. The Bible's message is that God is holy and just, and he must punish sin. He loves us, and he sent his Son to die on the cross to provide a way for us to receive eternal life if we will turn away from our own attempts at self-righteousness and in humble faith and repentance, turn to him and receive the gift that he offers us. All ideas are not equally valid and true. This message is not hate speech. In reality, it's love speech. It's love speech because we care enough to tell people who are lost and dying and on their way to a Christless eternity the only hope that they have for heaven. And we do that out of a motivation of love. It isn't a motivation to judge or spiritual superiority. It's like one man who's thirsty helping another man who's thirsty to find water. We're motivated by love and care and concern because we believe that Jesus is the only way to a true relationship with God the Father. And because we love God, and because we love people, we can't be silent. We can't be silent. All roads don't lead to heaven. That may not be politically correct. It may make us open to false accusations, but it's true and it's right. Let me close by the words of Jesus found in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Let's pray. Father God, we aren't motivated by hate or judgment or spiritual superiority. Lord, we are motivated by love, love for you, because we believe that you are. We believe that you exist and that you define who you are. We don't have the privilege of defining you in every way that we might like. And Lord, what's amazing isn't that you only provided one way. What's amazing is that you provided a way because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve a relationship with you or eternal life. But in your graciousness, in your goodness, you gave us and provided for us what we didn't deserve. And Lord, as your people, you have given us a commission. You have given us a privilege and a responsibility to tell others about you. And Lord, we know we live in a world that is increasingly rejecting the reality of this message, that we will become more and more marginalized and maligned as the days move ahead. But Lord, we also know that light shines brightest in the darkest of night. And so, Lord, I pray for us that we will be winsome and gracious and bold. Do this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.